أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So last time we got on to the definition of أصول الفقه in the sense of this particular topic that we're studying, taking أصول الفقه as a singular word referring to a particular thing. And he defined it last time saying it's the طرق الفقه, the paths by which a person deduces fiqh or accesses fiqh. In other words, how you get rulings, the particular paths that you follow in order to extrapolate or arrive at rulings. That's what usul al-fiqh is. And he says, in addition to that, it is these general rulings themselves rather than the specific rulings, because it's not the specific rulings, they're just examples of it in use. But that isn't part of usul al-fiqh. So deducing that fasting Arafat is mandub or is sunnah, is an example. And the way that you would arrive at that is an example for usul al-fiqh, but that is not usul al-fiqh. Usul al-fiqh is these particular pathways themselves. And he listed a number of them. He's going to list them again. And then the second part of usul al-fiqh is, once we've established the different paths by which we arrive at fiqh, we have to work out how we arrive at rulings through those paths, so which is termed as kayfiyatul istidlalu biha, how we deduce rulings from these particular turuq that we've defined, these particular paths. And the final part of it is, how can somebody do this? What qualities and qualifications does a person have to have in order to do this particular process of deducing fiqh from these particular pathways to it? So that's basically the entirety of usul fiqh. So he's dividing it up now into different chapters. So he says here, where we're starting today, babu. So before we get to babu, abwabu usul fiqh. So you might have heard the word bab when you first start learning Arabic. It's one of the first words that you often learn, bab, which means a door or a gate. But when it comes to a book, it's the various different access points of the book, chapters. So it means basically when you subdivide a book into all of its constituent parts, each one is called a bab when they are major parts. And then when you have smaller parts within a bab, they're called fasl usually. So that's the way you divide up. So in English, we might say chapter or section for the smaller ones. So the abwab usul al-fiqh, the chapters relating to this science of usul al-fiqh, he says, rahimahullah, wa qawluhu, and his statement, in other words, the statement of Imam al-Juwayni, rahimahullah, abwabu usul al-fiqh, when he says the abwabu usul al-fiqh here, the chapters of usul al-fiqh, this is a mubtada. So abwab usul al-fiqh, we're going to come on to different types of sentences in this actual section. So one of the main ways the Arabs divide up a sentence is having a mubtada, which would be like a subject, and a khabar, which is the predicate of that subject. So you'd say, this is what's known as a jumla ismiya, sort of a noun-based sentence. So you have, for example, in England, in English, we don't have this because we always have to include a verb. The verb we normally include for this is the verb to be. So you say, the man is rich. The man would be your mubtada, your subject. Rich would be your khabar, your predicate. So you would say, Ar-rajulu ghaniyun in Arabic. That's the way that would be. And this would be called a mubtada and a khabar. So he's saying here, abwabu usul al-fiqh is the first part. All three of these words together, the chapters of usul al-fiqh, that's your subject. And he says the khabar, the object or the predicate in English, aqsamul kalam. So there's a whole load of them. So there's this, the first part of the sentence is the chapters of usul al-fiqh, grammatically. And then he says, are. The chapters of a full book are, and then he lists a whole load of them. So the first one he starts with is Aqsamul Kalam, the subdivisions of speech. What constitutes speech? How does a sentence have to be in order to meet the basic minimum requirements for it being speech? Number one. Number two, al-amr, command. Number three, nahyu, which is prohibition. Number four, al-am, which usually refers to general words, words that have a general meaning, often plurals or, you know, a word like home in Arabic, which has a general meaning rather than a specific meaning of one particular person. It means people in general, even though it's a singular. That's a sort of am. And khas is what specifies that general thing and makes it more specific to a particular group, like al-qawm al-Buritani, the British people. So that's khas, which is specific, you know. And then the next one he says, and وَيُذْكَرُ فِيهِ الْمُطْلَقُ وَالْمُقَيَّنُ. So there are a similar couple of terms that are mentioned within these two are what's known as mutlaq, which is unrestricted, and muqayyad, which is restricted. So an example of mutlaq would be freeing, when they talk about freeing a slave in the Quran, it says raqaba, which simply means any slave. But sometimes it's restricted by saying raqabatun mumina, a believing slave. So it's, you're restricting where that particular ruling can apply to. It can be quite similar to am and khas in some ways, but there are differences that they're going to go into when we go into this particular area. Wal mujmal, wal mubayyan, these are also opposite terms. A mujmal is a term that's not been properly explained yet. It's ambiguous or unexplained. So it has a number of potential meanings to it. And mubayyan, or the meaning is not evident, is not clear. And then mubayyan is once it's been made clear by one of the people of knowledge, or by the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or whatever. So mujmal is unclear, and mubayyan is clear. And dhahir is something which on the surface has a number of meanings, one more apparent than other meanings. And it's not always the case that the dhahir meaning is the right one, but something which is dhahir has more than one meaning, usually. وَفِي بَعْدِ النُّسَخِ, and in some versions of the text, مُؤَوَّل, which is interpreted. So that can be similar to mubayyan in a way, but the interpretation has been made by one of the people of knowledge to single out a particular meaning of the dhahir, for example. So if something is dhahir, has an apparent meaning, but the apparent meaning may be the right one or may not be the right one, you don't know. The mu'awwal is the one that has interpreted it and decided on the correct meaning, in a sense. Because sometimes there are terms like quru, for example, that mentions about the hayd, the iddah of the woman, which is the period after she's divorced, how long she has to wait before she can remarry. Now, this particular term in Arabic has two meanings. Qara' can mean the period of purity, and it can mean the period of menstruation. It can mean both terms. So when you say that a woman has to wait three qurur, which one is it? Does she have to wait for three complete pure periods or three complete menstrual periods? And it varies because for us, the moment she has completed she has entered into her third menstrual period, her is ended. So she's completed three purities, in a sense. And the other people, that says she has to have completed three full menstrual periods. So that would mean that she would not finish her iddah until after she'd finished the third period, whereas for us, it's the moment she enters that third period. So there's a difference of opinion. So they did it, and they didn't always agree. وَسَيَأْتِي, and this will come later on in the book. وَالْأَفْعَالُ, أَيْ أَفْعَالُ الرَّسُولِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ, And the actions, in other words, the actions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, did, even if he didn't specifically say anything about why he was doing those things or declare that they were obligatory or not, his actions on their own are a source of proof. And usually our access point to those actions is through the books of hadith or through amal, the actions of the people of knowledge of something that would have been witnessed, they would have seen the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam do, because it was such a common everyday thing, like the adhan or the prayer, for example. والناسخ والمنسوخ, I'm sure you've heard of these terms, abrogated and abrogating, or abrogating is nasikh and abrogated is mansukh. That's when the, usually it's referring to the ruling, when the ruling of one particular ayat overrides the ruling in another ayat, and that other ayat then is no longer acted upon. Example of that is to do with the iddah for death, where it was originally, I think it was it a year? I think it's, it went from a year to 4 months and 10 days. It's mentioned in the Quran anyway. So one abrogated the other. What ta'arud? And this is when two things are apparently contradictory to each other. Two hadiths, for example, may both be on the same subject, but they say different things. And this does happen, but he says it only happens in bonni things, things that are not at the level of being absolute proofs or decisive proofs, things about which there can be difference of opinion. Because there's one, maybe one hadith on that particular matter, and you don't know whether that one hadith was specific or it was general, and so there's another hadith that says something slightly different. You don't know which one was specific, and so on and so forth. So in order to know these things, you have to be able to unravel those contradictions. Imam Malik sometimes would sort of put two things together to make sure that there wasn't contradiction. And it comes in due course how he did that. Well, ijma', consensus of the people of knowledge, not consensus of all of the people. Akhbar, which are either the khabar of the companions, the things that were said by the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or said by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Or khabar is often used in a specific sense, meaning khabar ahad, which is hadiths that are have a single chain of narration or come from a single source. Well, qiyas, analogy, that is when you have a situation arising that's similar to a previous situation, but there are no direct proofs that indicate your situation. So you have to draw an analogy on a slightly different situation. Well, hadr, which is prohibition or being forbidden. Ibaha, being permitted. Tartibul adilla, so the order of priority for all of these different proofs that we have, whether it's Quran, Sunnah, and so on and so forth, the order of priority of all of these things. Well, sifatul mufti, the qualities or qualifications of the mufti, the person who gives fatwas, wal mustafti, and the qualifications to ask for a fatwa, or the path by which you ask for fatwas, on the situations by which fatwas need to be asked. Wa ahkamul mujtahideen, and the rulings relating to mujtahids, what makes a mujtahid, and so on and so forth. So these are all our chapters. So that's, if you count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. Around 20 to 21 chapters that he goes through. He goes through them quite quickly, though. فَهَذِهِ جُمْلَةُ الْأَبْوَابِ. These are all of the chapters that relate to this topic. There aren't any more. This is it. وَسَيَأْتِي الْكَلَامُ عَلَيْهَا مُفَصَّلًا inshallah, and we will speak more about them in greater detail, if Allah wills, in the course of this book. أقسامه باب أقسام الكلام. So the first bab, the first chapter is أقسام الكلام, the divisions of speech. He says here, فأما أقسام الكلام, as for the subdivisions of speech, or the types of speech, فلها حيثيات. So this term, حيثيات, basically means perspectives, the ways of approaching this question. It's from the Arabic term من حيث, from where. So the direction at which you approach something. So this, if we want to say that there are divisions of speech, depends upon which direction, what we're talking about when we're talking about divisions. Divisions in what sense? He says, there are a number of senses in which we can talk about divisions of speech. So we're going to approach it from all of the different angles. He says here, فَأَوَّلُهَا, the first angle or perspective, مِنْ حَيْثُ مَا يَتَرَكَّبُ, is based on what it is made up of, the composite parts of speech. What ingredients have to be in place for something to be considered speech? That's the first way we're going to divide up. So we'll consider speech firstly from how it's what is needed to make something speech, and then we'll talk about the various different types based on that. So he says here, فَأَقَلُّ مَا يَتَرَكَّبُ مِنْهُ الْكَلَامُ إِسْمًا, the minimum that something must, that speech, for that something must be in order for it to be speech, is two isms, two nouns. That's the minimum for something to be considered speech. He says, نحو الله أحد, like Allah أحد. Allah is one. That's speech. That's, but basically, speech here is something which is intelligible on its own. Doesn't require something else in order for it to be understood. Allahu Ahad, two nouns, Allah and Ahad. أو اسم وفعل. So it's either two nouns or it's a noun and a verb. He says, like قام زيدٌ. قام زيدٌ. So the verb here is قام, stood up. زيدٌ is the noun, the a name, زيد. Zayd stood up. That's a sentence that makes sense on its own. Two words. One, a verb, one a noun. أو فعل وحرف. Or it could simply be, he says here, a verb and a, what's known as a harf in Arabic, which we often translate as a particle. It's something which can't stand on its own. A word that can't stand on its own. It requires another word for it to have any meaning. That's basically what a harf is. It doesn't stand alone ever. For example, a noun, you could say Zayd, you could say mosque, you could say, these, they, you know, they have a sense on their own. They indicate something. Whereas a verb indicates something and indicates a time. Like Palmer, it indicates that it happened in the past and it indicates the act of standing up. So it has an indication on its own. A harf, like fi, in, doesn't indicate anything until it's attached to something. In what? So it's nonsensical on its own. It has no meaning. So that's basically what a harf is. It's not just prepositions, but there are a number of different things that constitute harf. Here is an example of one that's ما قام. Now ما is a harf, is a particle that indicates negation. Harf النافية. So here, ما قام means he did not stand up. That again is a sentence in its own right. Now, some people have said that that's actually not strictly correct. You can't have a sentence with just a harf and a verb, because qama has a noun in it as well, which is mustatir, which is hidden, which is a bamir mustatir, a hidden pronoun, he, as we would translate it in English. So it's in one sense, you could say there is also a noun there. So some people would disagree that a harf and a verb are enough to be kalam. ما قام. If it was, you know, because every verb in a sense, you know, when it's used on its own, has a noun within it as well. And that's just the way the verbs work. نحو ما قام أثبته بعضهم. Some of them consider this to be speech. ما, you know, or that it can be a harf and a فعل. ولا يعد الضمير في قام الراجع إلى زيد مثلا كلمة لعدم ظهوره. And those people who say yes, you can have just a harf and a verb, they would say that the hidden pronoun in qama that indicates back to somebody mentioned before, he, so you were talking about Zayd before, you said, we said before, qama Zayd, Zayd stood up, and then you change your mind and said, ma qama, he did not stand up. That he refers back to Zayd that was mentioned before. Some people say that when you say ma qama, there is no noun there because it's hidden. It doesn't appear, so it's not really a proper word in this particular case. Those are the people who say that you can have a harf and a fi'l. But as I said, the majority say that no, there is a noun as well there. This is more grammatical, but as you can see, grammar plays a very, very important role in usul fiqh. In order to derive rulings, you have to understand the language that's being used in front of you with the in the Quran or in the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, understanding what is speech and what isn't speech in order to make sense of parts of ayats or statements made by the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam and whether they had to be connected or not to something else and so on and so forth. All of this understanding of speech is very, very important. And he's going to come to understanding whether speech is real or whether it's metaphoric or symbolic. As well as a very important thing. والجمهور على عدة كلمة. So the majority are of the opinion that it's considered a word, this hidden pronoun that we mentioned. أو اسم وحرف. So having simply a noun and a particle. You couldn't say, for example, it wouldn't make sense to simply say in Zayd on its own. That's not really a speech. Or on the table on its own, that's not really a jumla, is it? That's not, because you need to know something else in order to understand what's being referred to here. On the table, what's on the table? On the table is only a part of it's like a phrase, it's only part of a speech. But here he's talking about something specific. And that's what's called in English the vocative. In Arabic, nida. When you address somebody, you say, Ya Zayd, Ya Muhammad, Ya Ayyuhar Rasul, O Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Or when you're doing dua, Ya Allah. That Ya is called the harful nida. It's the particle of calling, the vocative in English. And that's considered to be a sentence on its own right. He says, like, وَذَلِكَ فِي النِّدَاء, that's in the vocative, نَحْوُ يَا زَيْد, like, O Zayd. وَأَكْثَرُ النُّحَاتِ قَالُوا, the majority of the grammarians said, إِنَّمَا كَانَ نَحْوُ يَا زَيْد كَلَامًا, the only reason why this statement, يَا زَيْد, constitutes speech, لِأَنَّ تَقْدِيرَهُ أَدْعُو زَيْدًا, because the implied meaning of it is أَدْعُو, I call Zayd. Or I call somebody Zayd. So أَدْعُو زَيْدًا أَوْ أُنَادِي زَيْدًا, or I call out to Zayd. وَلَكِنَّ غرض المصنف رحمه الله وغيره من الأصوليين بيان أقسام الجملة. But the reason or the purpose or the aim of the مصنف, of the author here, Imam al-Juwayni رحمه الله, and others of the أصوليون, the people who have this science of أصول, the reason or their aim in mentioning all of these different types of speech is simply to clarify the things, the aqsam ul jumla, the different types of sentence in Arabic. In order for people to be able to distinguish what is singular from what is compound, what is a simple, you know, just a word on its own, and what is actually a sentence. Sometimes they can be confusing. Sometimes you don't know if what is in front of you is simply all one word or there are two parts. You might see, for example, it looks like Abd al-Malik or Abdul Malik. If you know what the types of speech is, then you can know if it's just Abd al-Malik like that, it must be Abd al-Malik, the king worshipped, because that makes sense as a sentence. Whereas Abdul Malik on its own wouldn't make sense as a sentence. I mean, if you can know what is the minimum to constitute speech, then you can make sense of certain things, and then you can start working out what must be hidden and what must be mentioned and so on and so forth. It's very important to know in order to decipher and accurately interpret what is being said in particular cases. Unless, of course, the previous peoples have done it for you, which is often the case. So the best way of understanding what is meant by an ayat is to look at the Mufassirun. And the best type of tafsir is the tafsir which is Quran, bil Quran. So there are other ayats that might make clear the ayat that you're reciting. So the ma'rifatul mufrad min al murakkab. So they can have knowledge of what is singular from what is compound. فَلِذَٰلِكَ لَمْ يَأْخُذُوا فِيهِ بِالتَّحْقِيقِ الَّذِي يَسْلُكُهُ النَّحْوِيُّونَ. And that is why they're not as meticulous and as precise in their definitions of this. Because he said harf, fi'l wa harf, for example, which the nahwiyun, the grammarians, would not agree is speech. But he said they're not as precise, because they have a different purpose in mind, and that's to distinguish what is singular from what is compound, or what is complex. وَالْكَلَامُ فِي الْإِسْتِلَاحِ يَنْقَسِمُ مِنْ حَيْثِيَةٍ أُخْرَى. And this word kalam, speech, technically speaking, can also be divided up from a different perspective. There's a different way of dividing up speech. The first one is we look at the ingredients that make up speech, the words themselves. Another way of looking at a subdivision of speech here is to look at the types of speech that you are talking about, rather than the words that make up speech. So he says here, we can subdivide it into speech which is amr, وَهُوَ مَا يَدُلُّ عَلَىٰ طَلَبِ الْفِعْلِ. So literally amr means command, but it's the type of speech where you're asking something of somebody. You're asking them to do something very often. So you might say here, hum, could mean telling somebody to stand up, or it could be a suggestion. Stand up is good, or like pass the salt in English. Pass doesn't necessarily imply that it has to be an obligation, but you use the imperative form to ask somebody to do something. So that's one type of speech, is you're asking something of someone. The second type of speech is you're asking somebody not to do something. So he says nahyu, which is وَهُوَ مَا يَضُلُّ عَلَىٰ طَلَبِ التَّرْكِ, which is what indicates asking, the word that indicates asking somebody to not do something. So amr is the word that's used to indicate asking somebody to do something. And nahi is the word that's indicated to ask somebody not to do something. And he says here, for example, لا تقم نحو. This word نحو, by the way, sometimes means grammar, but in this particular context, it just means like, مثل, نحو. Like, لا تقم, do not stand up. وخبر, and the third type of speech here. So you have asking somebody to do something, asking somebody not to do something. خبر is huwa ma yahtamil as-sidq wal-kadhib nahwu ja'a zayd. So this is when you make a statement about something that might be true, might be false. You're making a statement, and then this question can then you know, can be, you know, when you tell somebody to do something, You can't say that's true or false. You're simply asking them to do something. When you tell somebody not to do something, you can't say whether that's true or false. It's a direct sort of connection when you're asking something. But if you make a statement about something, that's called a khabar. The moon is square. I've made a statement. That statement lends itself to being false. The moon is round. That statement lends itself to being true. But it's a statement. So either that's that when you make a statement of that sort about something like that, that can either be true or false. So this is like Ja'a Zayd, like Zayd came, or Ma Ja'a Zayd, and Zayd did not come. Doesn't matter whether you say it in the positive or in the negative. It's the same type of statement. It's either true or it's false. Well, istikhbar, and the fourth type here is what's called istikhbar, and that's asking about something. So he says here, wahuwa istifham, it's seeking to understand something, literally, but that's referring to the huruf istifham, and things like why, where, who, what, how, those types of questions. Those particular things, the asma'ul istifham in certain circumstances, you can also use a word called a or hal at the beginning to change a khabar, a statement, into a question. So hal qama Zayd, did Zayd stand up? Fayuqalu na'am aw la. So when you say hal, this lends itself to yes or no being the answer. This is istikhbar. So did Zayd come into the mosque? If I ask that, it's either yes or it's no, the answer to that. That's a type of istikhbar. So this is the second subdivision of speech. Firstly, the ingredients of speech, verbs and nouns and what constitutes a sentence. Secondly, the way speech is used. Whether you're telling somebody to do something, telling them not to do something, informing them of something, asking them about something. The third way you can subdivide speech is here. وَيَنْقَسِمُ الْكَلَامُ أَيْضًا. Kalam can also be divided up from a different perspective. إِلَى تَمَنِّي. So these next ones that he's going to talk about. So the first one is wishing. He says here, تَمَنِّن وَهُوَ طَلَبُ مَا لَا طَمْعَ فِيهِ. So it's asking for something that you have no ability to ever get. I wish that I could jump over the mosque in one bound. That's not on the surface a possible thing. So when somebody wishes that, they're not actually hoping that it's going to happen. So there's no real hope, tama, in that bit, or wanting of that to happen. So it's a statement that people say, but it's like a wishful thinking thing, because they don't have any expectation of it. So it's la tam'a fi, you do not have an expectation of it being something that you can do. Aw ma fihi usr. Or there's another type of tamanni, which is something which is just really difficult. You might want to do it, but you know it's really difficult to accomplish. So your himma may not be super strong for it, but it's something that you would quite like to do. But awwal, the first of these is nahu, layta shabab ya'udu yawman. Would that youth would one day come back to me. Would that my youth would return. Is that going to happen? Not according to the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made his sunnah in this existence. Once youth is gone, it stays gone. It doesn't come back. Well, thani, the second one, where he says there's difficulty, nahu qawli munqati' al-raja', like somebody who has lost all hope of something, saying, layta li malan fa'ahujj bih. Would that I had some money that I could go on hajj with. So he doesn't really have a high expectation of it. Doesn't really have a hope, really. It's sort of like a forlorn hope. is sort of like something that's possible, but he doesn't really expect it. This is part of Tamani. One is something that's never going to happen, and one is something that could happen, but you're not really really expecting it. You don't really have any hope of it. وَيَمْتَنِعْ تَمَنِّي فِي الْوَاجِبِ. It is forbidden to do tamanni, this wishful thinking, in something which is wajib, which is necessary. لَحُ لَيْتَ غَدًا يَجِي. Would that tomorrow comes. So it depends, but he says here, it depends what you mean by that. إِلَّا أَنْ يَكُونَ الْمَطْلُوبُ مَجِيَعُهُ الْآنِ. So if you're saying something's going to happen, it's wajib. It will definitely happen. So you shouldn't be doing tamanni with something that's definitely going to happen, is what he says here. Or in a sense, he's saying it's not really tamanni if it's something that's definitely going to happen. For example, tomorrow, the way this world works, always comes. Because that's the way time works. So with that tomorrow comes, you're basically asking for something that's going to happen anyway. So it's not really, you're not really doing tamanni, is what he's saying. It's not really a wish because it's something that's bound to pass. You're just, voicing something that's inevitable. But he says here, sometimes people say that statement, laytul ghad yaji, or later ghadan yaji, would that tomorrow comes, and your actual hope is for something impossible, that it's going to be now. So, for example, it's your birthday tomorrow, like with a child, and they have all their friends coming, and they're suddenly really impatient to have their party now, and they say, oh, I wish it was tomorrow now, or I wish tomorrow would come. That's tamanni. But simply saying that something's inevitable is arriving without even using it in that way is not really tamanni. That's what he's basically saying. So illa an yakul al-matlub, except if what you are wanting is maji'uhu al-an, for it to come now. Fayadkhulu fi al-qism al-awwal. So it enters into the first thing, which is talabu ma la tam'a fi. Asking for something that is not possible that it can happen. Wal hasilu anna at-tamanni yakunu fi al-mumtani' wal mumkin alladhi fihi wasl. So basically what this means is something is tamanni when it is something wishing for something which is impossible, which can't happen, and something which is possible but extremely unlikely and difficult. They're the two types of tamanni. So this is one subdivision of kalam. So you have to know whether the kalam you're talking to is somebody who is actually asking for something real, or is it tamanni? And if it's tamanni, it's something which has little purpose to it in terms of ahkam. وَعَرْضٍ بِسُكُونِ الرَّاءِ وَهُوَ الطَّلَبْ بِرِفْقٍ. So another type of thing is what's called ard. He says with a sukoon, the circle on the ra. So that's not arab, which is a word we use in the science of when we talked about tawheed. We talked about the arad, which is states that come and go, basically. They often translate it as accidents in that particular type of language. This is ard, bisukunirra. And he says, huwa talabu birrifq. And it's asking for something in a gentle, compassionate way. He says here, ala tanzil, or subtly asking for something in a sense. Ala tanzil indana. So you're not asking them directly. You're basically making a suggestion to somebody in a sort of very English way, actually, like a polite way. Would you not stop with us? You're not saying, please come and stay with us. You are saying that, but you're saying, would you not, come and stay with us? It's sort of like you're asking somebody in a sort of roundabout way. So this is called ard. وَنَحْوُهُ التَّحْضِيضُ It is similar to encouraging somebody. إلا أنه طلب بحذ. But encouragement is you know, using more energy and force to encourage somebody to do something. So this is أرض is similar to encouraging somebody to do it, but the word in Arabic تحضير is much stronger in terms of the way you express it than أرض, which is asking in a very roundabout manner. So we have تمني, which is wishful thinking. Then we have أرض, which is speaking in a roundabout manner to encourage somebody. وقسم. So these are the types of speech. They're slightly separate in a sense. Well, maybe these ones are all part of the same categories that we were talking about before. So he's mentioning these ones because they don't fit in exactly to the ones we talked about before, which was khabar and amr and nahi and istikhbar. These are basically three additional ones. So it's not a new subdivision. They're just additional ones to that category. So the final one here is qasam, which is an oath. So in a sense, there's seven subdivisions here of language. The four main ones and these lesser ones, which is wishful thinking, asking things in a roundabout way, and making an oath. He says here, بفتح القاف, with a fatha on the qaf, was seen, and on the scene. So it's not qasmun, which is the singular of aqsam or qismun, but qasamun, وهو الحليف, which is oath, swearing an oath. Nahu wallahi or tallahi or billahi, all of those things are considered forms of oath. Oh, well, by Allah, by Allah. Wallahi la af'alanna kadha, by Allah, I will do such and such. So it's not exactly a request. It's not exactly a khabar, is it? You're not referring to something that can be true or false. And it's not a question. So these three categories here don't fall completely into the four previous categories. They're three additional ones to make it more comprehensive. Is that clear? وَمِنْ وَجْحٍ آخَرٍ. But on another basis, another subdivision, يَنْقَسِمُ الْكَلَامِ أَيْضًا. Speech can also be subdivided up into حَقِيقَ وَمَجَازٍ. Real and symbolic. Speech can be divided up into real speech and symbolic speech. Literal speech and symbolic speech. فالحقيقة في اللغة, this word حقيقة, real, literal, here in this sense, في اللغة, linguistically speaking, ما يجب حفظه وحمايته. So the word حقيقة in linguistic terms means what must be protected and preserved. That is حقيقة, a literal meaning of حقيقة. What has to be protected and preserved. في اصطلاح, technically speaking, though, حقيقة is ما بقي في الاستعمال على موضوعه. What continues to be used in the way that it was coined, originally put into language. The original meaning given to a word, it continues to be used in the same sense. Like, take the word lion, for example. The original coinage of the word lion is for a wild cat-like animal that's got a mane when it's male and is a carnivore, having other characteristics. But that's the original usage of the word lion. You might also use the word lion in other contexts. That man is a lion on the battlefield. As he suddenly turned into, grown a mane and started to meow. And that's not the meaning of he is a lion on the battlefield. So that's an example of non-literal usage, because it's not being used in the original usage to which it was put or which it was coined for. أي على معناه الذي وضع له في اللغة. In other words, it's being used in the sense for which it was assigned, the meaning it was assigned in the language right at the beginning. So each word has a particular meaning in the language. And when it is used in the sense of that meaning, that is it being used in a literal sense. وَقِيلَ, it is also said, مَسْتُعْمِلَ فِي مَسْتُحْلِهَا عَلَيْهِ مِنَ الْمُخَاطَبَةِ. So it is also said, a secondary particular way of looking at this is it is when the technical meaning specific to the context in which the person is being addressed. So it's not the actual meaning for which it was given originally. Because there are two groups of people when it comes to this. There are those who say, you know, a word that the moment it ceases to be used in its original sense is now majaz, is now symbolic, is now a trope. But there are others who say that, no, a word can have different meanings in different contexts. Even if that might not be the original meaning assigned to it, the people of that particular science use that, have coined that word to mean this particular thing. And the people you are addressing, the mukhatab here, the people you are addressing know that this is the meaning intended by it. So it's a real meaning, even though it's not the original meaning assigned in language. So there's two peoples. So some people say basically most of language is majaz. Most of language is symbolic. Because a lot of words are often used outside of their original meaning. He comes to the example here, he mentions the example غائب, in a sense, which is the Arabic word for what comes out of your backside as a human being. But he says that, that even though everybody uses that word in that sense, when you hear the word in Arabic غائب, you automatically think about what emerges out of the backside of the human being, the feces of the human being. Yeah? But that is not the original coined usage of that word. غائط, as he's going to mention, was originally a sort of private, secluded place, often a bit sort of in a depression, so people couldn't be seen, where people would go because they could be hidden, and then they would carry out their business. So it was the actual land itself where this was done, which was called غائط. And then that term came to be used for what was done in such places, or what emerged from the human being when they went into such places. So the difference of opinion here is whether the usage of the word غائط for the human being's excrement is حقيقة or not. Is the real use of the word, or is مجاز, is travel beyond the real use of the word, symbolic. So he says, وقيل, it is said, مستعمل في مستحليها عليه, what is used in the technical sense for which it has come to be accepted, من المخاطبة, in terms of the people who are addressing each other. So the lexicon of that particular group of people who are interacting. المخاطبة is when one person is speaking to another. So these two people are in the same area of knowledge. They have coined the word in a technical sense, استحليها عليه, and it is being used by that amongst them. And that word would then have haqiqa meaning according to the second one. التي وقع التخاطب بها. What the conversation between these people is happening, the meaning of the term that's used. وإن لم يبقى, even if it is no longer remaining, على موضوعه الذي وضع له في اللغة. In the sense that it was assigned, the meaning that was assigned to it linguistically. So وضع is to place something or to assign something. A موضوع is when something is being placed. So you understand the language here. So the word here is موضوع, is assigned a particular meaning. And that meaning here is not the original meaning that it was assigned linguistically, as I mentioned with غائط. He says here, كالصلاة, like the word صلاة. المستعملة في لسان أهل الشرع للهيئة المخصوصة. So when we say salah, the people of the shar, the Ahl al-Shar, the people of this science of the rulings of the deen, the fuqaha, they use the word salah to refer to something specific. It's a particular form of movements and things that are said that they call salah. A particular form, a hayah. فَإِنَّهُ لَمْ يَبْقَ عَلَى مَوْضُوعِهِ اللُّغَوِينَ When we say salah to refer to the prayers like that, it's not being used as in its original linguistic sense anymore. وَهُوَ الدُّعَى The original linguistic sense of the word salah is dua. So when you want to know what the linguistic meaning of salah is, it simply means dua. And sometimes it's being used in that sense, by the way, in certain hadiths or in certain ayats. You've got to know if it's being used in the technical sense of the prayer or if it's being used in the linguistic sense of meaning dua, supplication. So that's basically what salah means. It means supplication. A dua bi khair. Not any supplication, but making supplication for what is good. That is salah. And another example, wakadabba. The word dabba. I don't know if you've heard the word. He says, al mawdu'atu fil urf. So it's become in custom, the conventions of people to use this particular word, what is used on a day-to-day level by people when it comes to dabba. What is the word that he says? Lidawatil arba. It means all those types of domestic animals that have four legs. So when you use the word dabba, it means four-legged domestic animals. Kalhimar, like donkeys. فَإِنَّهُ لَمْ يَبْقَ عَلَى مَوْضُوعِهِ اللُّغَوِي When you use it in that sense, it's no longer being used in its linguistic original sense. وَهُوَ كُلُّ مَا يَدُبُّ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ Which is everything that walks or crawls on the earth. So that's basically what a dabba is. Linguistically, it refers to anything, whether it's two-legged, four-legged, whatever it is, that walks on the earth, that's a dabba. But if you use the word dabba if you go to one of the Arab lands and you say the word dabba, the people there are going to understand something specific. And that specific thing that they are going to understand is like a cow or a donkey or something like that. Even though the linguistic word is different, people maybe don't even know what the linguistic word meaning is of many words. For example, if you say salah in most places, people are automatically going to think about the prayer. They're not going to be thinking about dua. So even though that is not the original usage of the word, he's saying that that's still a haqiqa according to the second grouping. The first grouping would say, no, that's majaz. That's symbolic usage. So that's haqiqa. Wal majaz. This next one, the word majaz is often translated into English as metaphor. But it includes things which, in strictly speaking in English, wouldn't be metaphor. Because isti'ara is the word, is more correct to be used for metaphor. Although metaphor becomes a sort of umbrella to incorporate all sorts of symbolic things like metonymy and synecdoche and all these various types of things in English. But the word trope is often used for majaz in English, referring to all different types of things that move a word beyond its original usage. But symbolic will do for us. So majaz, fil lugha, linguistically, is makan al-jawaz, the place of going past something or going beyond something. Like a jawaz safar enables you to pass from one country to another. Passport. وَفِي الْإِسْتِلَاحِ And technically speaking, مَا تُجُوِّزَ أَي تُعُدِّيَ بِهِ So what takes a word beyond or outside of مَوْضُوعِهِ The meaning to which it was originally assigned. So this is the first grouping. This will be the opposite of the first grouping for حقيقة. So they said when a word is being used in the way that it's linguistically assigned, that's haqiqa. When it goes beyond its original linguistic meaning, it becomes majaz. Simpler. to just that. That's a very simple definition, either that or that. وهذا على القول الأول. This is based on the first definition that we gave for حقيقة. So this is the opposite of that. في تعريف الحقيقة, in our definition of حقيقة. وعلى القول الثاني, but if we take this, the second definition we gave for حقيقة as being the right one, one where he preceded it by saying قيلة, even though in fact that second one is often considered to be the more correct, because usually when you say قيلة, it indicates weaker. But in this particular case, it's not according to the majority. Anyway, he says, if we take that first definition for حقيقة, then the definition for مجاز then becomes هو ما استعمل في غير ما استحلها عليهم المخاطبة. It is what is used in a way different from the technical usage in the conversation between the two people. So in the area that the people are discussing, say you're talking about the prayer, if you use it in a separate way, salah, in a separate way to the prayer, in your conversation with somebody when you're engaged in that type of field, then that's majaz. So if maybe even if you use it for dua, go back to its original meaning, that could be majaz. If you're using it in the context of a conversation about the prayer. So, I mean, you could even reach the situation where the original meaning could be the sort of symbolic one, depending upon the sort of zone in which you are using this term. والحقيقة, this word حقيقة, the literal or real meaning, إما لغوية, لغوية, either لغوي, you know, is either linguistic, وهي التي وضعها واضع اللغة. So this is actually based on the second definition we mentioned, the قيلة one. He's saying here, okay, now going back to our definitions of what حقيقة is, if we say that حقيقة is relating to the مخاطبة and the استلاح, and not relating to simply being something that's not being put by language, then haqiqa is of two types. He says the first type of haqiqa is linguistic haqiqa, the literal meaning of it linguistically. And هي التي وضعها واضع اللغة, the one who created the language assigned each word a particular meaning. So, whatever the language is, you know, modern names, I suppose, Esperanto. When they came up with Esperanto, they assigned the cat a particular meaning, the dog a particular meaning. That's the words that they put in it there when they created this Esperanto. Or you might even see, you know, like in Tolkien, when he created his Elvish language or whatever, he, you know, had particular words that he assigned to particular things. Where languages all come from, and the words, whether Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed them all to Adam alayhi salam, or they were developed by people, Allah knows best. But that's a different topic. But he says here, the wadi' al-lugha, the one who put down the meanings of the language, he assigned to each word to a particular thing, or particular action. Kal asad, like the word asad, lion, الحيوان المفترس, to the sort of wild animal, the sort of carnivorous wild animal, rapacious. وإما شرعية, so you can also have شرعي, which is legally speaking, or in the شرع, in the divine law, each word has a particular meaning in the شرع. So it's a haqiqa in the shara, like sawm. For example, fasting. The word sawm literally means not speaking. But that's not the literal meaning of sawm in fiqh, is it? Sawm refers to the fasting, the act of not eating and drinking. So it's being assigned a particular shar'i meaning, legal meaning. That's also considered haqiqa according to the second definition. وهي التي وضع الشارع, and this is the terms that were assigned by the one who assigned the law, who created the law, the شارع. كالصلاة, like the word صلاة, للعبادة المخصوصة, for the specific act of worship that we know it refers to,
the prayer.
وَإِمَّا عُرْفِيَّ, or what is established by convention or by the usage of a people in a particular land, such that it becomes the norm amongst them. وَهِيَ الَّتِي وَضَعَهَا أَهْلُ الْعُرْفِ الْعَامِ. This is what is put into place by the people of, of a particular general urf, of a particular land, in terms of the general usage of the people of that land. كَدَّابَ, like this word dabba, for لِذَوَاتِ الْأَرْبَعِ, for those that have four legs. وَهِيَ فِي اللُّغَةِ كُلُّ مَا يَدُبُّ عَلَى وَجْهِ الْأَرْضِ, even when it is linguistically everything that walks on the face of the earth. أو أَهْلُ الْعُرْفُ الْخَاسِ, so that's the general people of the urf, so general conventional usage, or specific conventional usage, and that might be in any other science. So he's separating the science of the deen from other sciences. So mathematical usage, for example, or biological usage, or in any other specific zone where people use a particular word in a particular way. Oh, أهل العرف الخاص كالفاعل. So for example, he mentions an example from grammar. الفاعل. So if you study Arabic grammar, you'll come across the term al-fa'il, wal-maf'ul, fi'l, ism, all these various terms. They all have a specific meaning when you're talking about grammar. So if you're doing a grammar class and somebody says al-fa'il, you don't automatically start thinking of the meaning of the word fa'ala. Oh, he did. Okay, al-fa'il, the doer, whatever. You're thinking it more in the context of an active participle. So, ism al-fa'il of daraba would be darib, because it's the active participle, the doer of that particular thing. But we're not considering the meaning of the word so much as the specific usage to which it's assigned by the grammarians. And they're called the ahlul urf al-khas here. Kal-fa'il, like fa'il for the ism ma'ruf in the nuhad, for the known type of word amongst the people of grammar, the Nuhat, the grammarians. وَهَذَا التَّقْسِيمُ, and this division, إِنَّمَا يَتَمَشَّى عَلَى الْقَوْلِ الثَّانِي. This particular division, he said, of the three types of haqiqa, he says here it is يَتَمَشَّى, walking along with, following, الْقَوْلِ الثَّانِي, the second opinion that we mentioned before. So we mentioned two definitions. Even though he mentioned one first, the one where he said waqila, that's the one that he's now breaking down. The second one. في تعريف الحقيقة, for defining حقيقة, دون الأول, not the first one. Because the first one would only consider this first one, لغوي, to be a real word. The other two wouldn't be. فإنه مبني على نفي ما عدا الحقيقة اللغوية. This particular definition, or this particular subdivision that he's made here of these three things, is built on negating. The first one is negating everything other than the حقيقة اللغوية. So he says here the first definition negates anything else being حقيقة apart from linguistic حقيقة. So it's anything else being a true usage of the word, unless it's the linguistic usage of the word. That is what the first one said. Whereas here, فالألفاظ الشرعية كالصلاة والحج ونحوها والعرفية كالدابة مجاز عندهم. So on the basis of the first one, he says, as I just mentioned, the legal terms such as salah and hajj and other similar ones, and conventional terms or technical terms, if you're talking in technical language, such as dabba, this word for a four-legged beast, in their opinion, the people of the first one is majaz. Majaz meaning symbolic. وفي إثبات المصنف للحقيقة الشرعية والعرفية دليل على اختيار القول الثاني. By the fact that the author here chooses or acknowledges the existence of legal haqiqa and conventional haqiqa, legal, real usage of words and conventional, real usage of words, that proves that he's chosen the second of the two definitions he mentioned earlier. وَهُوَ الرَّاجِحُ. And that is the one that has more weight. When you hear this word راجح, راجح, مرجوح, that's referring to the two sides of a scales. So when something's راجح, it weighs more. So it means that there's two opinions, but one of them is weightier. So that's what's راجح. مشهور is another term you might hear. مشهور simply means it's better known, even though it might not always be weightier in terms of its proof according to the people of the madhab. It's the one that people know and have practiced. So it's acquired greater weight by fact of being better known. So sometimes mashhur and the rajih can be two different things, and still people will choose the mashhur over the rajih, because the majority of the people of knowledge doing something is the proof in itself. وَإِنْ اِقْتَضَىٰ تَقْدِيمُهُ لِلْقَوْلِ الْأَوَّلِ عَلَىٰ تَرْجِيحِهِ. Even, and he's choosing this despite the fact that he didn't put it first. And he says here, it should have been put before the other definition, because it's weightier than it, but he didn't do it. But he's chosen that even though he didn't put it first. وَجَعْلَ الْمُصَنِّفُ الْحَقِيقُ وَالْمَجَازِ مِنْ أَقْسَامِ الْكَلَامِ مَعَ أَنَّهُمَا مِنْ أَقْسَامِ الْمُفْرَدَاتِ. And the author, Imam al-Juwayni, considered haqiqa and jawaz, these two terms, real usage of words and metaphoric or symbolic usage of words, to be parts of the subdivisions of speech, even though they are actually subdivisions of words, not speech. So lion, we just say the word lion, that's not speech in itself, is it? But where we're assigning it to something, that's real or not real, or salah, to give the example he used, that in itself is simply a word. One word does not make speech, according to what we talked about earlier. It has to be two words, two isms, a fi'l and an ism, and so on and so forth. So he's saying here, but why is he saying then, if he said that speech has to be these things, why is he saying that you can subdivide speech into real and symbolic? So he says here, إِشَارَةٌ إِلَىٰ أَنَّ الْمُفْرَدْ لَا يَظْهَرُ اتِّصَافُهُ بِالْحَقِيقُ وَالْمَجَازِ إِلَّا بَعْدِ اسْتِعْمَالِهِ لَا قَبْلُ. This indicates that a word cannot be described as being real or symbolic except after it's been used. So if you simply said lion, if you didn't put it into speech, you couldn't possibly know whether lion was being used in a real sense or a symbolic sense. So even though this is a quality of words, whether something is real or symbolic, you can only know whether it's real or symbolic once it's been put into speech. So it implies the knowledge of whether it's real or not implies that it has been used in speech. Wallahu alam, and Allah knows best. والمجاز إما أن يكون بزيادة أو نقصان أو نقل أو استعارة فالمجاز بالزيادة. So he says here, majaz, so we've talked about haqiqa, and that's when you use a word in the way that it's assigned, or in the technical usage to which it's assigned, or in the conventional usage to which it's assigned, or in the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has coined a particular word to refer to a particular thing in the shara, in the law. On the other side, we have majaz. So he says majaz happens in a number of ways. Either majaz is by addition, he says here, or by subtraction, or by transference, moving something. And he's going to go into this, or isti'ara, borrowing, literally. So these are the four things that he says here. Addition, subtraction, moving away, and borrowing. These are the four different types of majaz, going beyond the word. So he says here, "Bal majazu biziyada." When we say that something is majaz, is symbolic biziyada, by addition. That is, مِثْلُ قَوْلِهِ تَعَالَى لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. ليس كمثله شيء. He says here, فالكاف زائدة لئلا يلزم إثبات مثل له تعالى. So he says here, we have to say here that the kaf in front of mithl is additional. It's not, it's metaphoric. It's something that is not being used in its original sense. Because the original sense of ka is mithl. So we'll be seeing laysa mithlu mithlihi shay. There is no like him. And he says when you have two words of the same thing, one being negated from the other, you go back to the original. So if you negate a mithl from a mithl, that becomes there is something like him. You say there is nothing like him, that means that there is something like him. That's what he's saying here. So if we to say that kaf has its original sense, then it's a problem. Because we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is nothing like him. This is one of the cores of our ibadah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then saying, Laysa mithlu, mithli hi, shay. And if you're taking that literally in the way that the words mean, that would mean the opposite, is not a correct meaning. So kaf cannot be being used in its original sense. So it's simply an addition. That's what he's saying here. He says, فَالْكَافُ زَائِدًا. The kaf is additional, لِأَلَّا يَلْزِمُ إِثْبَاتُ مِثْلٍ لَهُ تَعَالَى, so that it does not mean that we are positing somebody being like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لِأَنَّهَا إِن لَمْ تَكُنْ زَائِدًا فَهِيَ بِمَعْنَى مِثْلٍ. Because if it is not additional, it has the meaning of the same meaning, مِثْل. فَيَقْتَذِي ظَاهِرُ اللَّفْظِ نَفْيُ مِثْلِ مِثْلِ الْبَارِ. So then that would mean that the literal meaning of the phrase is the negation of the like of the creator. وَفِي ذَلِكَ إِثْبَاتُ مِثْلٍ لَهُ. And that entails, in fact, that you are positing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has somebody like him, وَهُوَ مُحَالٍ, and it is impossible. عَقْلًا. We talked about the ahkam, the hukm aqli before in the it's impossible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have anything like him. And it goes through the proofs of that in the science of aqidah. So the aql cannot accept Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala having somebody like him. You can't have two gods of equal power and so on and so forth, or anybody who has an attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَضِدُّ الْمَقْصُودُ مِنْ الْآيَةِ. And that goes against what the purpose of the ayat is. That's not what the ayat is intending to say. فَإِنَّ الْمَقْصُودَ مِنْهَا نَفْيُ الْمِثْلِ. Because the purpose of the ayah is to negate that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has somebody like him. فَالْكَافُ مَزِيدَ لِلْتَأْكِيدِ. So the kaf is added, is additional, for the purpose of emphasis. لِلْتَأْكِيدِ. وَقَالَ جَمَعَةً. But another group explained it in a different way. They said, لَيْسَتِ الْكَافْ زَائِدًا. The kaf is not additional. والمراد بالمثل الذات. And the word, the meaning of the word مثل here, ليس كمثله, is the ذات. Because the word مثل can sometimes be used in conventional usage to mean that, the essence. So they say, ليس كذاته شيء. There is nothing like the ذات of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's nothing like the essence of Allah. That's an interpretation that other people have. So they're saying that the word mithl is being used in a different sense, not the word kaf. So they says here, وَالْمُرَادُ بِالْمِثْلِ الذَّاتِ كَمَا فِي قَوْلِهِمْ مِثْلُكَ لَا يَفْعَلُ كَذَا. Like when somebody says, مِثْلُكَ لَا يَفْعَلُ كَذَا. Somebody like you does not do such a thing. They use the word mithl meaning you. Your essence, somebody who has the essence of you, somebody who has your type of being, shouldn't be doing such a thing. Yeah? So that word mithl there, he says, is being used more in the sense of the essential nature of somebody. So linguistically, he's saying it's possible for mithl to have that sort of meaning. لقصد المبالغة في نفي ذلك الفعل عنه. And the purpose of saying such a thing is that you want to exaggerate the negation of such of that action being done, that somebody would never do such something like that. Somebody like you, it's basically like it doesn't befit somebody like you to do such a thing. Or Mithruka here, Laya Falu, he says, you know, it's basically an impossibility that somebody like you would ever do such an action. That sort of thing, you know, is not something done by the likes of you. It's basically, when you say that, you're emphasizing the fact that it's something that they wouldn't do. لِأَنَّهُ إِذَا انْتَفَى عَمَّنْ يُمَاثِلُ, because if it is impossible for somebody like him, وَيُنَاسِبُ, and similar to him, كَانَ نَفْيُهُ عَنْهُ أَوْلَى, it is even more likely that he would not do it. So if somebody like him wouldn't do it, and he's, so it makes it even more applicable that he wouldn't do it. I mean, often sometimes the like can be slightly lesser than the person. So saying somebody like you, you know, somebody who's approaching your level wouldn't do that. So how could you, it would be impossible for you to do it, basically. that's the interpretation here. قال الشيخ سعد الدين, and one of the great scholars of the Usul, سعد الدين, who was from the 7th century Hijri, one of the men of this science, he was also known as Taftazani, but he basically said here, القول بأن الكاف زائدة أخضم بالظاهر. So he has a slightly different position here. He says, saying that the kaf is zaida, is additional, is taking things on their zahir meaning. As we mentioned before, zahir is when something has potentially two things. There's the superficial, obvious meaning, but there's another one that may be the real meaning that's slightly under the surface, and you have to think a bit more in order to take it out. So he says here, wal ahsanu an la takuna zaida. That may be the obvious interpretation to jump to, that it's additional, but he says here, it's better that it not be, to not consider it zaida, but rather to consider it that it is nafyan lil mithli bi tariq al kinaya, that it is a negation of the mithl of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being like, bi tariq al kinaya, like in alluding to something that in a way that is more ablagh, that is more eloquent, balagha, that gets the message across more strongly. Because sometimes alluding to something rather than mentioning it directly gives you a stronger sense that that thing is real. That's one of the main reasons for metaphoric language often, is to emphasize something. If you simply said he is brave, for example, it's not as emphatic as saying he's a lion. Because you get a much stronger sense from that particular thing. So, and often sometimes referring to things indirectly can give a stronger sense than referring to them directly. Not referring to somebody by name, for example, sometimes. But everybody knows that you're by who you mean when you say he is more emphatic than mentioning a person by name in certain circumstances. So sometimes alluding to things in a slightly indirect way can be ablagh, can get the message across stronger. لِأَنَّ اللَّهَ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى مَوْجُودٌ قَطْعًا, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is existent. He has existence without a doubt. It's completely and utterly proven without any shadow of doubt that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mawjood. فَنَفْيُ مِثْلٍ مِثْلٍ مُسْتَلْزَمٌ لِنَفْيِ الْمِثْلِ. When you negate the like of the like, in a sense, you are negating the like. So basically, if you say that the like of you does not exist, or you say the like of a lion does not exist, that indicates also that the lion itself doesn't exist, because there's nothing like it. The like of a dragon doesn't exist in this world. It's a stronger way of saying that even the dragons don't exist. So he's saying here, there's a different way of looking at this again. If you say that the like of the like doesn't exist, then that's even more strongly emphatic here. Because the like of the like, if you say that, for example, somebody is like Zayd, then you, when you're talking about the one who is like Zayd, that's referring back to Zayd himself. You understand that? If you say Ahmed is like Zayd, and the one who is like the one who is like Zayd refers back to Zayd. it makes you have to think about the language more, but it can sometimes, he's saying, because you're speaking in an indirect way, it makes it even stronger. Because you're not saying it directly, the message is more emphasized and more exaggerated. So it says here, لأن الله سبحانه وتعالى موجود قطعا, Allah سبحانه وتعالى exists, فنفي مثل المثل مستلزم لنفي المثل. When you negate the like of a like, that automatically means that you are negating the like. There is no like, like means there is no like as well. That's what he's saying. Daruratan annahu law wujida lahu mathalun lakana huwa ta'ala. Law darurata annahu law wujida lahu mithlun lakana huwa ta'ala mithlan li mithli. It is obvious, and it must be the case, that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had somebody like him, he himself would be like the one who is like him. If two things are like, then one is like each other. They are both like each other. If I am like you, that means you are like me. Does that make sense? Yeah. If I'm like you, it means you must also be like me. That's what he's saying here. So if somebody is like Allah, then Allah must be like that person. فَلَا يَصِحُ نَفْيُ مِثْلُ الْمِثْلِ. So it is not permitted to negate the like of the like. Because each one's like each other. So when you negate one, you've negated the other. There's nothing like him, then there's nothing... He's in a sense, he is like the one who is like him. There's nothing like the one who is like him. But he is like the one who is like him. You understand this? If I'm like you, yeah, and you, that means you are like me. So I'm the one who is like you. So you are like the one who is like me, who is like you. You are like the one who is like you. Because you are like me as well. That's basically what he's saying. Because I'm like you, that means you are like me. So let's describe me as the one who is like you. So instead of you are like me, let's just replace me with like you. So then now you are like the one who is like you. If you're saying there is nobody like the one who is like you, that means there is no one at all. That's basically what he's saying. If you can replace one of them with like so-and-so, because they like each other. So like me becomes like you. It's just a complex way of sort of analyzing this particular. But they're having to do it because ka and mithl mean the same thing. So they're trying to work out a way of this working. فَهُوَ مِنْ بَابِ نَفْيِ الشَّيْءِ بِنَفْيِ لَازِمِهِ. So it is an example of something being negated by something connected to it, necessarily connected to it being negated. So, I mean, I've just tried to explain it to you in the way that I've done, but he's using slightly more complex language, but it's basically what I said it means. كَمَا يُقَالْ, like it is said, لَيْسَ لِأَخِي زَيْدٌ أَخْ. The brother of Zayd does not have a brother. The brother of Zayd doesn't have a brother.
So Zayd doesn't exist.
It's just basically the same thing here. Laysa li akhi Zayd. So the brother of Zayd doesn't have a brother. But akhi Zayd malzum. The brother of Zayd is the thing that, to which the other one is connected. Or you know, the two things are interconnected. And the other one, the akh, is the one that connects to it. So these are the two parts of the sentence. لِأَنَّهُ لَا بُدَّ لِأَخٍ مِنْ أَخٍ. Because when the akh is, so لَا بُدَّ لِأَخٍ, of the brother, of a, or أَخِي زَيْد, of a brother, وَهُوَ زَيْد. I mean, it's very, very confusing here. But so the person in أَخِي زَيْد, the brother here, in that first part, أَخِي زَيْد, must have a brother who must be Zayd. And when the akh of Zayd is, doesn't have a brother, then he doesn't have, then how does it work? So here he says, laysa li akhi, in other words, the first part of akhi Zayd, because this word akh, by the way, is, you know, when you join it in idafa, it has the long vowels that appear. So it's like Abu, Abu Talib. When you say it on its own, it's Abun. But when you join it in idafa, it becomes Abu Talib. And then when you say it in the majrur sense, it would be Laysa li Abi Talib. So it would have the ya. So the ya here has nothing to do with my, like my brother. It's simply the part of the word when you put it in idafa. So when he says here, لِأَنَّهُ لَابُدَ لِأَخِي, he mentions it with the ya here. He's referring to the akh that's in the idafa, akhi Zayd. So that particular akh in the akhi Zayd must have a brother, akhun, or who is Zayd, in this particular sentence. بنفيت اللازم. So when you say ليس لي أخي زيد أخن, you have negated the لازم, which is أخ, the brother, an integral thing which must be connected to it. وهو أخو أخي زيد, and that's the brother of the brother of Zayd. والمراد نفي ملزومه. But what you're actually intending to do is negate the thing to which that is all connected, which is Zayd. ليس لي أخي زيد أخ. The brother of Zayd does not have a brother. So basically, when you say that, you've negated أخ, the first one. Because you called him something that he's not. So when you say ليس لي أخي زيد أخ, you have called somebody by the title of the brother of Zayd, and he doesn't have a brother, so Zayd doesn't exist. So that means أخ doesn't exist as well. So in a sense, you said there is no such person. You understand? So basically, you're denying the existence of a brother of Zayd. وهو أخ زيد إذ لو كان له أخ لكان لذلك الأخ أخ وهو زيد. Because if he had a brother, that brother would have a brother who is Zayd, but he doesn't have one. So we'll finish there, inshallah. That's the first part of Najaz. We go into Majaz of Nuqsan, which is much easier to comprehend. Simply words being missed out that have particular meanings. And istiara, which is very easy to understand, which is simply metaphor. And naql, which is using a word in a usage different from that which to which it's coined. You move it outside of its normal usage. That's often in English by, for example, using the word like yed to refer to a person, hand. You know, the farmer had 17 hands helping him. In English, what does that mean? That he grew lots of hands and they all started doing work for him? 17 people, yeah. So anyway, is there any questions about any of this today? Sorry, it was some complicated linguistic stuff. Hopefully people are benefiting from this particular subject. And any questions here? Question?
There was an explanation of Laysa Kamithlihi that I heard, which was that if there could be something like Allah, even that is not like Allah. I don't know if that fits.
I've heard that one as well, and that's the way I always used to understand it myself before I started looking into these things. But it does make sense, that particular one, because it's an extra emphasis. But strictly speaking, linguistically, if you're using the rules of language, they're saying, well, you can, that may be the understanding that comes to your mind, but if you look at the meaning of the words in the language, what "ker" means, and the implications of that, then it could be problematic. So they try and remove that problematic aspect from it. But that is the first thing, the first idea, that, you know, if nothing can be like Allah, not even like anything by Allah, so I keep making it even further removed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that sense. But linguistically, if you actually think about that, that does have some problems if you view it in that way. So that's probably why they sort of choose these other approaches. But I think that's the last one that he's referring to here, in the sense that he may be using it in that sense, because he's just said that it says that there is no existence, but we know Allah exists. So. Anyone else? Anyone online? Okay, we'll finish there, inshallah. بسر وبركاته بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد عبدك ورسولك النبي وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما سبحان ربك رب العزة ما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين